All right, well, we are continuing our sermon series in the Gospel of Luke, and if you want to, we're going to turn in your Bibles to it. We're in Luke 13, verses 31 through 35. We're wrapping up chapter 13. I was counting up chapters last night, and we're just a little over halfway through the Gospel of Luke after a year and a half, but there's been so many good blessings in really marching through these stories of Jesus and encountering this intentional, logical layout of his life. I'm not sure if you think about it very much, but I am pretty consistently amazed at how God brings the Bible together. So if you think about it, this book was written over many hundreds of years, 1,000 years basically, by dozens of authors, and yet it is consistent throughout, and we get this picture of the God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, who knit humanity and is knitting time together for his purposes, and his purposes are good and filled with love and his good character. And so in the Gospel of Luke, we're reading this account, and it's an incredibly unique account. Luke is the only person to write a gospel, and he was not there for any of it. So he's Jewish, he's a Gentile, he's from outside of the nation. He's exactly who Jesus died on the cross for, people like you and I. And he meets one of the apostles, and he puts his faith in Christ, and he starts following this apostle whose name is Paul, and he starts investigating, who is this Jesus? And he is clearly fascinated with Jesus because he develops, because of his personality and the leading of the Holy Spirit, pieces of the story through his research that we would not otherwise have. I mean, think about it like this. Who do you go to read the birth account of Jesus when you want the details? Luke. Who has the words of Mary when the angel Gabriel visits to tell her that she's going to have Jesus? Luke. Who has the words of Anna and Simeon in the temple? Luke. Who has the story of Jesus going to the temple on his father's business when he is about 12 years old, teaching and explaining to the well-seasoned and wise top-of-the-pile rabbis in Jerusalem? Luke. Luke goes through and he interviews and he discusses and he takes notes and he is devoted to following Jesus. And then he compiles this story in the form of a letter, talking with another fellow Gentile, Theophilus, saying, hey, this is what I know of Jesus. I have been a careful investigator of his life, and I want you to know the very things that I know, so that your faith would be as large as my faith is, seeing who this Jesus is. So as we're walking through the Gospel of Luke, I find so much joy in seeing the things that he sees in Jesus' life and reading about our Savior through his eyes and seeing that he is God and he is man, that he is honest and direct, and yet he is graceful and gentle and loving. And so I hope that as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke, that your picture of who Jesus is growing and expanding. As we were getting ready for this message, one of the things that I was thinking of is how the author of Hebrews, he says that in the old times, God used to speak through the law and through prophets. But now in this present time, we have a greater revelation. We have Jesus, who is the Word of God and the one who came to show us who God is. He's the final revelation of God's character and will for our lives. And so as we gaze into Jesus' life in the Gospel of Luke, we're meeting God over and over again. And so it's really good for us to, as a congregation, be camping here and meditating on who Jesus is. And I hope that during the week you're thinking back on the stories that you've heard about Jesus and reflecting on who he is and what he's done for your life, but also in the example that he's laid out for you, in the truth that his teaching has for you, that you might be a disciple who knows the one who is discipling you well. Anyway, so we're going to be in Luke 13, like I said. Let's pray before we get into the text today. Father, thank you so much for this time that we have together. You are working in our hearts, and you already have been. As we have praised you with our songs, as we have prayed to you, as we gather together, you are working in our midst, and we rejoice in that. In these moments of our time together, would you be speaking to us? Would you be speaking through your word and this message? Would you help us to know you better? Would you help us to trust in you more deeply? Be convincing our minds of your truth so that nothing can take your place during this week. We thank you, God, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So one of the things that I discovered in my early career when I was in case management and inpatient psychology is that there are these people who walk through life whose hearts have been broken because of their early childhood experiences. And there's this really weird thing that can happen to infants when they don't know the love of their parents and the way that their souls, their hearts, their minds long for. They can develop a broken form of attachment called reactive attachment disorder, meaning that because they didn't feel love, they felt chaos inside and discomfort as a child, so much so that their ability to connect with other people became broken. And as soon as they begin to experience a deep, emotional, intimate connection with another person, inside they are experiencing a vehement and chaotic reaction that they are going to play out in the world around them, because love is actually discomforting to them. Love from others causes friction inside. And so because they didn't experience love in the way that their young selves were supposed to experience love, they end up shattered inside and unable to connect with others in the way that they were designed to connect with others. Now, this is a shocking thing to encounter a person who had so much adverse experience in their early childhood that at the core of their being, their programming is not allowing them to have the very thing that would solve this deep issue for them, an intimate and connective relationship with another person. This also causes me to reflect on a spiritual truth that every person is born into that is incredibly challenging to deal with. That the one thing that we need to thrive in our lives is an intimate connection with our Creator, who knit us together in our mother's womb, who knows us deeply, who is the source of life itself for the whole universe, and is willing to be the source of life for each of us. And yet we are born disconnected from Him, and even reactive in His presence, that spiritually we have this reactive attachment. You may have experienced this yourself, where when the truth of God comes to you the first time, you're like, no, thank you. You and your creepy Christianity can go somewhere else, because I know hypocrites like you, and I'm not interested in being like you, right? You have this aversion to the truth of God. And yet somehow many of us have experienced this thing where God woos us to Him, where the Holy Spirit works in our lives, that Jesus comes into our lives with a large heart full of love for us, with arms that are stretched wide seeking after us. And eventually we go, I was wrong and you were right. You are real and you do love me, and I am convinced of the reality of your presence. You became willing over time to be gathered to God, which is the very thing that Jesus came to the earth to do. Today, we are going to encounter Jesus discussing with a group of people and overlooking Jerusalem, announcing his deep desire to gather them towards him, but their lack of a willingness in their hearts. And so today, I want to ask you the question, are you willing? Are you willing to be gathered to God? Are you willing to allow the love of Jesus to be at the core of your life, so that the centrality of your relationship with God becomes the key component of how you live your life, why you live your life, your vision and direction for where you are headed in life? That is the gathering that Jesus wants to complete in your heart. So let's look at the text today and see how Jesus is leading us and teaching us. So just after he got done teaching 2 weeks ago, we talked about a passage where Jesus was calling people to repent and see that there was a narrow way, right? Trusting in him and only in him for salvation. And this week, people are going to be arguing with him right after that, right? So he says, Luke says, at that time, so at that very end of what Jesus was teaching, some of the Pharisees came and told him, go and get out of here. Herod wants to kill you. So Jesus is not in Jerusalem yet. He's on his way to Jerusalem. This journey to Jerusalem started at the end of chapter 9, and we saw him shift and minister to his disciples. And then we saw another shift, and he's starting to teach in the towns again. So he's probably back up in Galilee, where most of the disciples were from. And there are Pharisees all throughout Jerusalem. There's actually about 5,000 Pharisees, they think, at this point in time in the nation of Israel. There's a cluster of them in Jerusalem, and they are like the leaders of the Pharisees, which are a religious and political party. And yet there are other Pharisees that are dispersed around Jerusalem, or around the rest of Israel. Now, the Pharisees in Jerusalem are really exclusive. They declare that because they're from God's holy city, they are the best Pharisees, they have the best education, they often have the best bank accounts and estates and this sort of a thing, and so they're the elite. They're well-educated, they're very wealthy, they're highly influential, and basically they say that we are more important than the rest of you Pharisees because God has planted us here and is clearly blessing us. So there's a really good chance that these Pharisees that Jesus are encountering are a little bit more humble than these other Pharisees. So there's this really strange thing that happens within this religious and political party. Some of the people in this party see Jesus and they're intrigued by him and they eventually put their faith in him. These are men like Nicodemus, who goes to Jesus in the night and says, "Man, you are clearly from God, but I do not understand you. What's going on?" And that's where we get this whole speech about the Holy Spirit, that if you're not of the Holy Spirit, you can't see the Spirit because you just see the evidence of the Spirit moving like wind rustling in the trees. And therefore, you must be born again if you're going to enter into and see the kingdom of God. That's where we get the super famous verse that football players write on their cheeks, right? That John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son so that whoever would believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And he continues, "For the Son of Man did not come to judge the world," right? So he's announcing that there's grace in this present time and that all those who believe in him will have, or have actually, eternal life. He clarifies later in the Gospel of John. And so there are some people like Nicodemus and even Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee, the one who donated his tomb to Jesus' body being buried. And so there's this divide forming in the party of the Pharisees. So we don't know if these are guys who are warning Jesus because they genuinely are concerned for him, or if these are guys who are just trying to get in the way of the work that Jesus is seeking to accomplish. Like, we finally have the crowbar to get Jesus to do what we want. If he goes to Jerusalem, like we know he's doing, he's going to die. And no one wants to die. Therefore, we'll just warn him. Hey, look, the powers that be are opposed to you. You should just go hide in the hills for a while. Let things cool out. Stop preaching for a little bit. You know, take a break from all your false teachings, Jesus. Let things settle down. And then maybe Herod won't want to kill you. You remember, like, when you were born, you said that Herod wanted to kill you? Well, this different Herod does. So if you just disappear for a while, it will all get better. We don't know, but we do know that Jesus is not interested in this, and he sees this as a little bit of a distraction. He says to them, "Go tell that fox, look, I'm driving out demons and performing healings today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will complete my work. Yet it is necessary that I travel today, tomorrow, and the next day, because it is not possible for a prophet to perish outside of Jerusalem." Wow, so Jesus responds, and he responds in this really serious and direct way. And yet Jesus is full of grace and truth. He's teaching us and showing us the love of God. So he says to them, "You go tell that fox, look, I've got work that I'm doing." Now there's a common misconception about foxes. When we think about foxes, what do we think about in our culture? Sly and clever, sort of cunning, right? As a kid, I remember if I saw a fox, it felt like a treat. I was like, "I saw a fox today." You know, I could count on one hand the amount of foxes that I saw before I left my parents' home in the Midwest. And so when I read this as a kid, I was like, "Huh, cunning and delightful to see. That's a really strange combination. This doesn't seem to fit the context." But in the Jewish context at this point in time, fox was not saying you're clever. Fox was saying you're insignificant. Jesus is saying, like, "Man, you go tell that small fry that I am doing the work that I've been sent to do. I'm driving out demons and performing healings today, tomorrow, and on the third day." He's telling the people who are seeking after him, I'm not worried about Herod. He thinks he has majesty and power, but the only power he has is because my father gave him that power, and I don't find him powerful at all. He thinks he's incredibly important, but he's not morally upright. He's morally downfallen. I find no reason to live my life in reference to him. So instead, I'm going to live my life in reference to what my father has sent me to do, performing healings and driving out demons. Now, if you rewind in your mind back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus announced that he was God's chosen one, the Messiah, who came to cast out demons, to give sight to the blind, to make the deaf hear, to make the lame walk, to set the prisoner free, and to announce the year of the Lord's favor, right? And he said, I am fulfilling this very day. And so Jesus is just reminding those Pharisees, I am who I say I am, and I always will be who I say I am, no matter what else happens on earth. I am consistent, Jesus is saying. And then there's this interesting piece in here where he says, today and tomorrow and the third day I will complete my work. Now this is actually a reference to Exodus 19:10. Yeah, 19:10. In Exodus 19:10, Moses is getting ready to go up to the mountain and bring down revelation from God. And God says, when you complete that, I will descend with you, and I will be among the people as a thin cloud. So like fog, like mist, I will descend upon you and be upon you. Therefore, today and tomorrow, wash yourselves, because on the third day, I will be present with you. Be prepared, because 3 days from now, I will meet with you face to face. And so Jesus is saying, there is work that I must do to prepare to meet my Father. Jesus, full of grace, is focusing on better things. He's saying, I don't have to worry about Herod. I don't have to worry about political power, because I am serving someone who has all of the power, and I am seeking his pleasure and his pleasure alone. I'm not worried about meeting Herod. I'm worried about meeting my Father again. If you later want to study this, I would encourage you to read John 17. So John 17 is called the prayer of Jesus. It's actually more properly the Lord's Prayer than the prayer that he teaches us. You know, when you pray like this, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's actually the disciples' prayer. He's teaching us to pray. But when he prays to God, he prays this incredibly deep and significant prayer. And it's amazed theologians and students of Jesus for years. But if you read through it, one of the things that happens is Jesus is telling his Father, you gave me work to do, and I completed that work. Therefore, glorify me as I have glorified you. And he lays out what the work is that he was doing. I have gathered those to me who you have given to me. I have kept them. I have taught them everything you have asked me to teach you. I have introduced them to you by introducing them to me. Sanctify them and set them apart. Put your word in them that they might be sanctified. But he's telling his dad, Dad, you gave me a job description, and I've completed this job description, and I cannot wait to see you face to face again. Oh, how I have missed you. I have longed for you, Father. Bring me home and raise me up. Put me in the place that I was before. I've done what you've asked. This is Jesus' primary concern. He's focused on bigger and better things than what's going on around him. This is a really big deal for us to observe. How many things can become the focus of our heart, of our life, just on a regular basis? I mean, if you can remember, think back to your pre-COVID self, okay? Let's just recognize that this is not the season that we're going to be in forever. I know it feels like forever, but it's just been a few months ultimately. What are the things that were grabbing your heart and mind at that point in time? What are the preoccupations that you have going on inside of you that are taking your attention and your focus? The things that are seated down in your inner self that you are saying yes to. Do you struggle with the tyranny of the urgent? You know that present taskmaster that's saying, right now you better do this, because if you don't, X, Y, or Z will happen. And usually that's fear-based, for me at least, and I find that is true with most people that I discuss it with. That when they find that urgency is the thing that is dominating and dictating their calendar, their words, their research, that they are stuck not focusing on what is most important, but what feels most important in that moment. Well, Jesus is full of grace, meaning he's full of connection with the Father and the things the Father wishes to give to him so that he can accomplish the purposes that God has set out for him, which are actually another form of grace, right? The fact that God calls us to know him and gives us good things to do, that's actually a good gift from our Heavenly Father. And so Jesus is focused on all of this grace that God has given him. And he says, there's no room for anything else in my heart. I'm absolutely aware of the things that are going on inside of me. He's actually astutely aware of the things going on inside of us. And yet the thing that is dictating or laying out the course of his life is not his external circumstances. It's not his feelings and how he feels about what's going on around him. But instead, it is the grace of his Father, the calling that he has in his life, his identity as son, his sense of what God is asking him to do. These are the things that are urging him on in life. So that when he encounters a barrier, like someone in authority who literally wants to kill him, he just jumps over it like a low hurdle. He just steps right. This is nothing. You just tell that fox, this is what I'm up to. Today, tomorrow, and the third day, I'm going to be casting out demons and I'm going to complete my work on the third day. And he says, it is necessary that I go to Jerusalem. Who ordained that Jesus should go to Jerusalem? Who set that course for him? God the Father, right? He chose Jerusalem. He knew what his mission was in coming to earth. Why would I go anywhere else? That's the place my Father has asked me to be. This is so important for us to know. I have met Christians and they say things to me sometimes like, I'm just discerning God's will. And listen, it's getting difficult here. It's just hard to remain here. And so I think that God is leading me somewhere else. Is that what Jesus models? As the one who's leading us and teaching us? Is he like, oh, thank goodness you warned me, because I know that God doesn't lead me into difficulty or more than I can handle. Therefore, it's always the easy road via the Holy Spirit. I bail on relationships that are difficult because obviously God is not there, because God is only where there is present goodness immediately. My life is supposed to be ice cream sundaes and bonbons spiritually. That's how God loves me. No, Jesus walks through hard things, because he knows the goodness of his Father. What happens if, as a church, we give up on doing the hard things that God calls us to? What happens if, as a church, we give up on patience and grace and long-suffering and endurance in relationships? What happens if, as a church, we divide over theological constructs and systematic theology? What happens if, as a church, we decide that our neighbors are just really hard to get along with, and so we're not even going to try anymore? What happens if, as a church, we decide that no one wants to hear about Jesus? No one wants to turn to him. Therefore, we're just going to have services for ourselves. What happens if, as a church, we decide, you know what? We have gravity towards senior citizens. So let's abandon children and families because that ministry is hard and families around here are messy. And I just like it when church sings songs for me and is clean enough for me and does everything I like. We die, right? What happens if you as an individual lose your center on the love of God? And so the external circumstances of your life begin to dictate who you pursue and what you pursue. The very thing that you call the way of life will actually become the way of your death. Because inside, God is calling you to great things. And that often means you're going to walk through trials and difficulties to get there. And if you hear that Herod is trying to kill you, or somebody is opposing you, or someone has betrayed you, that there's difficulty along the way and you become dissuaded, you're going to become a person who steps away from God, who says, I'm unwilling to be gathered. I'm unwilling to know you in this hardship, God. So I'll be over here in my recliner, and you call me back when it's easy. Wow. But honestly, it's very easy for us to do that. Honestly, it's easier to vent. It's easier to write people off. It's easier to stop listening to them and say, I already know what you're going to say. So I'm just going to cut you off there and attack you for what I believe that you're going to say, instead of listening to you and seeing you for who you are and loving you no matter how difficult that place is for me to understand. Jesus is modeling for us what it looks like to say yes to the better things. And the better things are not set by our individual values, but instead they're set by the values of our Heavenly Father, just like they are for Jesus. And then Jesus continues, and this really strange scene, and yet incredibly powerful and moving. Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is abandoned to you. I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Wow. So Jesus is looking at Jerusalem and his heart is broken. Now he's not just looking at Jerusalem, the city, but he's looking at Jerusalem as a representative of his people who he came to minister to and to save. He is looking at Jerusalem as the spiritual leader of all of Israel. And however Jerusalem sways, all of Israel will eventually sway. And so he is lamenting. He is voicing sorrowfully about his relationship, the state of his relationship with his people. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh, your brokenness, your spiritual deadness astounds me. You kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you. So if you were a Jew at this point in time, you would remember that there was this period of history for your people that were not good, that the leaders of your people did not value the voice of God, that they brought the people who God sent to them into the royal courts, not so that they might hear the word of God, so that they might shut it down instead. Several prophets in the time of Jeremiah were brought before the kings during that time, and they were stoned to death in the throne room of the king who was supposed to be ruling God's people at that time. Now, if you're supposed to be leading God's people or serving God's people, and you don't hear from God, can you do your job right? Absolutely not. They were committed to going their own way. Jesus is looking at them and saying, your hearts have been hard to me for hundreds of years, and how my heart breaks for you. How often I have wanted to gather your children together, you together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Now, this is another one of these moments where the metaphor that Jesus uses to describe himself or the kingdom of God or whatever is astounding to me. So when you think of God, how many of you think about a hen? You go to your friend's house, and they've got a chicken coop, and you see the hens walking around, you see them pecking at bugs, you see them pecking at each other, and you think, boy, that just reminds me of my Heavenly Father so much. But here Jesus is, he's using this metaphor. Well, culturally, this nurturing love that a hen had for her chicks was voicing a powerful and protective love who would do anything to care for these little ones, right? Who's constantly seeking after them, to gather them, to watch over them. I don't know if you've ever witnessed a bird who is defending its young or its eggs and the deep love for those young, but it is astounding to me how deep that love is. I mean, we use expressions like bird brain and we're not building up that person. And yet, when you encounter birds and you see how they care for each other, it's rather incredible. At the college I went to in Illinois for my undergraduate degree, there was a lake near one of the dorms. It was called Lake Volkman. It actually would like fit in this room, so let's be honest. It was more of a pond. But in the Midwest, we like to give big labels to little things because we don't have big bodies of water and mountains. So we call what we've got what we've got. It's rather ironic, though, because Lake Michigan is essentially a sea, right? It's bigger than the Sea of Galilee, but it's compared to Lake Volkman, which could fit in this room. Anyways, I digress. So around this lake, Canada geese would come and they would lay eggs. And one of the strange things about Canada geese is that where they are born, they return to. So the first year it happened, everyone's like, oh, it's so wonderful. We have a couple of geese here who've made a nest, and it's like this cool, new, novel thing. We're like, there they are. And then you see the little goslings hatch and swimming around on Lake Volkman, and inside you're like, yay! And then like 10 years later, how do you think that's going? It's become ridiculous, right? There are geese all over the place, and they are in places that we don't want them to be. And the reason they're in places that we don't want them to be is because Canada geese are incredibly protective of their nests. Now, this year, there was this set of geese, and they put their nest in the crook of the base of a tree that happened to be like 18 inches from the sidewalk that everyone in that dormitory had to take to go everywhere else. And then anyone who had classes in that dormitory, which existed on the bottom floor, also had to go by. So every time you went by, you had to prepare to defend yourself, and specifically your shins, from these geese, which, by the way, is a real threat because geese can peck so hard that they will chip and break your bones. Okay, they are gnarly. And then not only that, but they'll get up on you and they'll beat you with their wings, which doesn't sound like a big deal, but these things are meaty. They will hurt you, and then they will scratch you with their claws. They look beautiful, but they are like killer death machines, right? And they are coming for you. So you are walking by and this thing is getting low and it is hissing at you and it is arching its back and its wings and it's like, I am coming for you. I will hurt you. You get away. So these very chivalrous young men decided one night, we have had enough of this. These geese need to not be here. And if no one else is going to do something about this, we will do something about this. And so there were about six of them, and they divided into two groups. One of them was in the forward group, and they started to harass the mom and the dad goose, right? And they got them away from the nest. And then the other three went in, and they broke up the nest. They destroyed it, right? Yeah. Which sounds really harsh, but they were doing it with good motives, okay? They were not angry. They're just like, this is ridiculous. It's not safe. We got to do something. For 3 weeks, those geese mourned. I have never heard a sound before like a mourning goose. It was like somebody was stepping on bagpipes outside of the dorm 24 hours a day. The low and sorrowful and somber and terribly off-pitch honking that was coming from these two as they wandered around feeling death inside over their unborn goslings. It astounded me. How could a goose feel this way? It's got a bird brain. It didn't even know those children. They were just eggs. I ate eggs for breakfast every day. I feel good about it, and they're very upset. I've never eaten a goose egg for breakfast every day, just so you know. But nonetheless, there was a deep love there. And that's what Jesus is portraying here. A deep, deep love from a large heart for his people, a heart of compassion and grace and care. Have you ever walked with someone through their failure? Have you ever walked with someone through their severe brokenness and dysfunction? And I got to tell you that as I've done that in my life, I can vacillate. And I pray to God constantly that he would give me his heart for those people. Because when I encounter people's dysfunction and they're stubborn in their dysfunction, eventually I experience frustration. I experience disappointment. I experience anger. Why won't you just change? Won't you quit from your sin? You've told me over and over again how it's destructive, how it hurts your marriage, how it hurts your job, how it hurts yourself, and you just won't leave it. What is the matter with you? You ever felt that inside over someone else's dysfunction, or maybe over your own even? And that is not what Jesus is saying here, is it? How I wish to gather you to me like a mother hen gathers her chicks who are trying to stone her and crucify her, but nonetheless gather. It's amazing to me that Jesus sees the very people who will kill him, and he looks on them with love. That moment in the cross, on the cross, where Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," is not an anomaly from a delirious and beaten dying man. It is the voice of love that has been there the entire time that he walks the earth. "How I wish to gather you." And then with compassion, "Your house is abandoned to you. I am leaving you in your rebellion so that you might turn to me. And you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' If you don't turn to me now, it will be too late for you." So some people think that this line is about the triumphal entry. I don't think it's about the triumphal entry. Some people think that this line is about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, because Jerusalem is under discipline from God, and Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD. It's torn to the ground, stone from stone, because they abandoned God. They were abandoned by him. But I don't think it's about that time. I think it's about when the end of this age comes. Sky peels back, right? We sing songs about this sometimes. The trumpet will sound and everyone on the earth will see Jesus. Don't ask me the physics of that. I don't understand. And yet everyone will see Jesus. And then in that moment, they will see their Savior and they will want to confess, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But it will be too late. Now is the time to turn to Jesus. I've got a friend, his name is Paul Pastor. He's spoken at this church before. He's written a couple books. He has this quote on his Twitter bio. Blows me away. "Christ stalks the world, large in heart and with long arms." Christ stalks the world, large in heart and with long arms. That Jesus, just as much as in this passage, when he's weeping over Jerusalem, when he's lamenting their sin, is still moving on the earth. His heart is still large. His arms are long. He's seeking to reach after us. And then he says this, "May we fail to run from him." May we fail to run from him. Would we know him in the midst of our lives? See, Jesus in this passage is focused on one goal. It's to love people and to draw them to him. To love people and to draw them to him. Jesus really oddly is about to do this insane thing. The very threat of his death is about to turn into his opportunity for victory. See, Jesus isn't afraid of Herod because Herod won't crucify him. Who will crucify him? The very people he came to save, right? They will shout for his death. They will turn on him and they will demand that he be crucified. And they will welcome a murderer and a rebel back into their own people rather than letting Jesus back into their own people. They will despise him and they will put shame on his name. And yet he is seeking to love them. See, those who seek to love or seek to kill and hate Jesus, that very hatred and that very murder of God the Son becomes the greatest way that Jesus can draw them to him. That in the cross, Christ atones for their sin. He removes the barrier of sin between God and man. One of Jesus' early disciples, John, understands this, and so he writes in a letter to his church in Ephesus, he says, "Christ was the atoning sacrifice, not only for our sin, but for the sin of the whole world." So that the only barrier between God and man is belief or unbelief. Do you believe that God is, that he loves you and that he is seeking you? Do you believe that Jesus is and that he died on the cross for your sins and rose again? Do you believe that the Holy Spirit is and that he is seeking after you and can pour himself out on you and fill you up with himself so that you yourself would be a temple of the living God? Jesus, through his death, removes the only barrier between God and anybody so that this focused seeking of Jesus can be incredibly effective. That he himself can draw the world towards God, reconciling himself to the world. But But you know what's great? Is that this is not new. That God has been seeking to draw people to Him since the beginning of time. Think way back to the beginning of the Bible, if you are familiar with it, when Adam and Eve turn from God to do things their own way. They eat of the fruit, their eyes are opened, they are exposed, they feel shame over their nakedness, they feel fear towards each other, and so they run and hide. And they don't just hide from each other, but they hide from God. What does God do? He seeks after them. He enters the garden in the cool of the day in the afternoon, and He calls out to them, "Where are you, my children? I long to see you." And when they reveal themselves to Him, what does He do? He makes a way. He makes coverings for them. He teaches them about sacrifice. He separates them from the tree of life so that they might not live in this state forever, because He wants real intimacy with them. Next example of this seeking, Cain and Abel. Who does God draw near in the story of Cain and Abel? Cain. Wait a minute. Abel's the one who gave the sacrifice that's pleasing. Abel's the one whose heart is close to God. Why does he seek after Cain? Because he loves. Because he has a large heart full of love. Because his arms are long. And so what does he tell Cain? Cain, look out. Sin is crouching at your door like a tiger seeking to devour you, and you must master it. Does he give up seeking after Cain smashes his brother's head in a premeditated murder in an unknown field? Nope. Cain, where's your brother? Who am I, my brother's keeper? I don't know where he's at. I'm just doing my thing, God. No. I know where your brother is, and so do you. His blood cries out to me from the ground where you spilled it. But I will put a mark on you as you wander and are cursed, so that you will be protected. He seeks after the murderer, after the fact. He seeks after Noah. He seeks after Abraham. He seeks after Abraham's descendants. He seeks after David. He seeks after pagan kings who sacrifice people and other things to false gods. He's seeking after you and I. Throughout all history, God is seeking after all people, that they might be reconciled to Him, that they might have life, because that is why He made them, to have life and to have life fully. Can anyone quote to me in the room about what Romans 8:28 says? Yeah, so we know that all things work together for those who love the Lord, who are called according to His purpose, okay? Now, we often use this as sort of a promise over difficult circumstances, right? Like, I know this is going to work out. It's all going to be okay. But one of the things that we see in the Old Testament is that God's nearness to us is actually what is best, what is good. That chapter starts talking about how we've received sonship, that there's no condemnation, that there is nothing that is able to separate us from the love of God. And Paul concludes from that all situations will work out for the good of those who are called according to the purpose of God, because God will always draw near to them in those circumstances. What if that verse is not about us getting what we want from the menu of life, but our sure confidence that in all circumstances that we face, that Jesus' large heart and long arms are not far from us, and that when we seek Him, we will find Him, and that He will be our good in every circumstance. Doesn't that make more sense? Doesn't that seem more real? Isn't that better to say than, hey, listen, I know you have lung cancer, but God's going to cause this to work out for some mysterious good. What? Are you listening to yourself? I've said that before, and I've walked away from the conversation going, I don't know that I can say that for real. And I've watched circumstances where, yeah, somehow it turns out for good, but I've also watched circumstances where it turns out horribly, where families are decimated, where individuals lose hope. And then I'm stuck with this. I have to find fault in either them or my words or the Bible. But what if the good is beyond what we think of as good? What if the good is beyond healing from cancer, beyond little moments of goodness in the season, and instead is about God gathering his people towards him, saying, no matter what happens to you, I am good. No matter how dissatisfying life is, I can satisfy you deeply. No matter what Herod is saying, I'm about to kill you, that you can keep living as my follower in faithful trust of me, because I am good to you, and I will gather you towards me. Jesus, God the Son, goes to the cross with large heart and arms wide, because the cross can't cancel God's good plans for him. He goes to the cross with large heart and arms stretched wide, so that through his death, there is no barrier between God and man. So that Jesus can announce, and we can announce fully, God loves the world and everyone in it, because all are embraced in the cross. Jesus raises from the dead with large heart and arms long, making his love real to the world around him, appearing to over 500 of his disciples, showing them and telling them that the love of God is greater than they could ever measure or hope for. Jesus leaves the world and he deposits his heart into a really strange group of people, a people who were not a people, a people who he calls the church. And he says, receive my large heart, receive my long arms, be involved in the reconciliation of myself to the world, be focused on this one goal. Jesus still stalks the world, large in heart and with long arms, and he is seeking you. Will you be gathered? Will you draw near to God? Some of us are hearing this, and we've never drawn near to God before. We've never put our faith in Jesus. We've never said, I am convinced that this is true, and I put my trust in you. Jesus is seeking after you. Would you trust in him? Would you talk with him? I would encourage you. I would ask you to talk to God. Just say, God, I see something here that I've never seen before. Would you show yourself to me? Would you help me to understand your love? Would you work in my heart so that I can know you? I am willing to know you. If you have been gathered, have you remained there? Or have you wandered? Has your heart been caught by other things? Has there been preoccupation inside of you over internal things going on in you, things going on in your family, things going on in the world, so that this large heart of Jesus, so that the long arms that are reaching after you no longer have centrality in you? Would you be gathered to Jesus today? Would you say, God, I'm going to set aside all these other things that have taken away my focus on you. I want to know your grace again. I want to be full of grace like Jesus was full of grace, so that no matter what Herod gets in my way, I am constantly pursuing and knowing you. If you have been gathered to Jesus and you have remained in him, is your heart growing large? Is his big heart becoming yours? Do you love like him? Are you looking for those whom Jesus would gather to him? Are your arms long and strong, able to embrace the people around you, whether they are difficult or whether they are easy to love? Are you preoccupied with his love and his work, or are you distracted, discouraged, and dismayed because of what you have experienced in life? Jesus still stalks the world, large in heart and with long arms, and he is seeking you. Will you be gathered to him today? I'm going to pray in a moment, but after that, we're going to participate in the Lord's table. And we've been shifting this to happen during the first set of worship, but we felt that it was so connected to this concept of gathering to Jesus that we wanted to make it a chance after service to put feet on the ground to gathering near Jesus. See, the Lord's table is a celebration for people who have put their trust in Jesus, of the fact that Jesus died on the cross for them, that his body was broken instead of their bodies being broken under the curse of sin, that his blood was poured out as an atoning sacrifice for their sin, so that there would be no relational barrier between them and God. It's a celebration with thanksgiving over the gift of life that God has given us through his Son. And so as we come to this table today, we are recognizing that this is a table that calls us to draw near to God. That it's literally a table where the Son of God says, I want to sit down and I want to know you and I want you to know me in such a depth that who I am and what I have done for you is inside of you and is nourishing you and is driving you. And so today, after we pray, there's just going to be some instructions on the screen about how to participate in this table, to take a time to think and to ask God to probe you, to ask him, is there anything that is between you and I that I need to deal with, and to deal with that. And then to get up and grab the elements, the cup and the wafer, and to meditate on the gift of God through his Son to you. And then after that, we will stand and we will celebrate this God who is gathering us and his great heart and his wide arms. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of life that we can receive through your Son. Lord, as we look at this picture of Jesus, whose heart is large, whose arms are long, cannot help but reflect on your great love for us. But not only your love for us, but your love for all people. Father, we pray that you would help us to gather to you. We know that the Holy Spirit is working in us to draw us to you, to call us to be reconciled. We know that he is witnessing within us that we would know your love. We pray, Father, that we would respond well. Beyond this, Father, we see that you are calling us to be like your Son, to learn to love like him, to learn to care like him. Give us a heart of compassion and grace for those around us in all circumstances. Help us to know that in everywhere we go, in everything that we experience, the goodness that you have for us is well beyond our physical experience in life and is absolutely lodged in our connection with you. So help us to learn that connection and to dwell in that and to live richly from it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.